so many of those old hymns is the fact that their final verse is not always, but almost always, about the Lord's return and about the glorious kingdom where Christ will reign. And it's an important thing for us to be reminded of, and something we're going to look at again this morning because it's so important for us. If you can believe it, we are already at the end of our series on the letters of Peter. Next week is Advent, which I'm sure you've all been able to tell from the Christmas tree or the Christmas tree or the Christmas tree or the garland. I'm sure there's more coming out from Laura's secret stash. I don't know where it keeps coming from, but there's more and more that seems to be added, but we're excited for that. But we got to finish up Peter first. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. Last week, of course, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 2, and if I'm being honest, it was pretty gloomy. I've joked with a few of you since then about the idea that they say that a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down, but sometimes you just get stuck with the medicine. No, there wasn't a lot of sweetness in the passage last Sunday, but it was important and a necessary part of what Peter is doing in this short letter. Because part of what Peter's doing, in fact, one of his major motivators in writing here, is to warn his readers. Warn them about the threats that they face as Christians. Not just from the outside sources like persecution or rejection or misunderstanding from their unbelieving communities, but dangers from within. False teachers. Those who are sneaking and slipping into positions of authority and influence within their churches. People who are pointing people away from the truth of God's word. Peter spent most of chapter 2 describing these false teachers in vivid detail. Their poor character, their cunning tactics, and their desire to prey upon the vulnerable. His descriptions were so bleak, in fact, I brought up these hypothetical questions. If these false teachers are so clearly opposed to the person and message of Christ, how would anyone fall for it? How would anyone be fooled by these people? Why would anyone give them positions of power and leadership and authority or influence in the church? And the simple answer is that they were and continue to be experts in blending. They peddle messages that sound Christian or Christian adjacent, even though they aren't even based on biblical truth. In some cases, Peter even made it clear these false teachers actually knew or had even heard the message of the gospel, and yet for some reason, they were seeking to lead others away from it. And lest we think this was only a problem back in the first century with the early church, I challenged all of us to acknowledge the reality that false teaching is prevalent in pop Christianity culture these days, still today. I challenged all of us to be aware of what content we're consuming, what voices we're listening to, and what teaching we've accepted, because there is danger lurking even in content labeled as Christian. And the best way we can protect ourselves is by constructing a firm foundation built upon the word of God, the only thing that does not change. Now, if there was any positive note in last week's text, and I'll use that term loosely, it's that Peter made it abundantly clear multiple times, in fact, that these false teachers will face the consequences of their actions. God is not asleep at the wheel. He's not unaware of those who are threatening his people, and one day they will be judged according to his perfect and holy and just will. And while that may not be the sweet sugar that we want for this acrid medicine, it should come as some comfort for those of us who have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls, because justice is coming. That's where we left off. Today's chapter focuses on some similar themes from last week and from the week before, but in a way that I promise ends with a much sweeter aftertaste. And while it's the shortest of the three chapters, there's still lots to cover, so I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into it. Father God, we thank you once again for the opportunity we have to learn from and study and read and sit under your word. I pray this morning that your word will do work as you promise that it will. I pray that we will leave here challenged, encouraged, ready to put into practice what you would have us do. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. Help us to receive well the challenge before us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. There was a brief window back in the days when I was in high school where I had finished up one job, and I had another one lined up for the summer, and so I had to find something to fill that gap. And so during that time, I found myself working at a certain fast food chain, which shall remain nameless. We called it a McJob. I only worked there for a few months, so I don't remember a whole lot about it, but one of the things I do remember was this motivational tool that they used, along with probably every other fast food chain and retail store that's ever existed, that they called the secret shopper. Has anyone heard of this concept before, the secret shopper? For those who haven't heard of it, a secret shopper is someone who is brought on by the higher-ups and tasked with shopping at your store as if they're a customer without revealing the fact that they're specifically there to observe and report back to your bosses everything that they see and experience. So how was the customer service? Were they welcomed at the door? Were they treated well? Was their order handled correctly and in a time-efficient manner? What if they changed their order, or they complained, or they got a little more difficult? How did the staff respond to them? The thing is, I don't know if any of these secret shoppers ever came in while I was working. I don't even know if they even technically existed. But what I do know is that the concept of them was mentioned often enough to remind us and to motivate us to constantly be on our best behavior and treat every customer as though they could be the one reporting directly to our bosses. And maybe it's just the way I remember it, but it seemed like those reminders came more frequently around the days that were insanely busy or when people started slacking off a little bit. As I was reading our passage this week, I couldn't help but be reminded of this concept. Because much of what Peter has written here has to do with being motivated by the fact that someone special, someone important, is coming. Despite what the false teachers had been and have been spreading, Jesus is coming to judge. He's coming to establish his earthly kingdom and to reign for all eternity. And we have to ask, what is he going to find when he comes? Or to use this less than perfect illustration, the secret shopper could be coming through any time now. Is he going to like what he sees? It's a passage that points again and again and again to our motivation in Christ and his imminent return, a topic that I'm well aware we've talked about frequently here on Sunday mornings, and that's simply because God's word talks about it frequently. Specifically this morning, we're going to divide the passage into three sections, once again headed by these short question words: why, what, and how. The first section is, why is Peter writing? What is actually coming? And then how should we prepare or respond? And arguably, I'm going to say all three of these sections point to motivation. Peter's and his first audiences, as well as ours. So let's start by looking at this first section. Why is Peter writing? Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. Pardon me. Beloved, this is now the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder, to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now these verses do a few things. First, they clarify Peter's purpose. And we've talked briefly about why he's been writing in the weeks past, but here he says it directly. He is writing and has written to stir up his readers' sincere minds by way of a reminder to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So in other words, to remind them to remember God's word as spoken through the prophetic scriptures and the apostolic witness. Now this word stir up, it's very active. It's about getting things going, getting things moving, not letting things just be settled or unmoving. In some cases, it's actually a word that was used to describe how you might wake up someone in a deep slumber, stir them. So he is writing this letter to shake up the minds of his readers, to get their attention, to get them to focus on the things which are important, which he says are remembering the truth of God's word that we know. He wants them woken up, shaken up to remember the things that they know. This draws us back to the themes and topics that we looked back all the way back in chapter 1. Remember to live like Christ is what we said, which we only know how to do through God's word because we weren't physically there to see Jesus with our own eyes. Don't allow yourselves to linger in complacency, we might say. But wake up to the realities around you and remember the strong foundation you have to build upon. Now, one more quick thing to note before we move on, but I want us to pay attention to one specific word here, and it's the way that Peter addresses his readers. Beloved. Beloved. He's going to use this word 5 times in this short chapter, 4 of which are directly referring to his readers. Now, we talked back in chapter 1 about how Peter was taking the time to share these reminders with his audience because of his great care and love and affection for them. And here he makes that very clear, exceedingly evident, in fact. It's almost as though he anticipated how difficult it would be to read through that last section that we looked at last week and all these horrible details about the false teachers. And so now he wants to reemphasize everything he's doing is out of love. They're for people that he cares about deeply. And in adding this emphasis, he's also calling them to action. Because every single time in this chapter that he stops to address them directly as beloved, he attaches a challenge or an action or something to it. Here, in this case, it's a bit more implied than explicitly stated as a command, but the idea is clear. Beloved, be stirred up to remember God's word. Beloved, I'm writing to stir you up. So the implication is, beloved, be stirred up. Wake up. Get ready. Be stirred up and remember. Which, again, is part of his motivation in writing in the first place. Right? This is why he's written to them, to remind them to remember what they already know. Now, like a child trying to figure out how the world exists, one why doesn't have to be the end of the discussion. We might say, why is he writing? Well, to remind them. But we can go further. Why does he want to remind them? Why does he need to remind them? Well, the next set of verses explain that. Verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. I alluded to this passage briefly last Sunday when we were talking about the false teachers. Yet here Peter's gone beyond those in teaching roles to simply address any who are mockers, any who mock. But he connects back to a prominent theme that comes up throughout this letter, stating that these mockers follow only after their own lusts, their own desires, which, as we've talked about the last 2 weeks, is really meant to be a contrast with those who seek to follow after God's plans. Those who follow after their own lusts are in contrast to those who follow after God's desires with spirit-empowered self-control. Verse 4, these mockers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. And one of the things I've always wrestled with my own faith is confrontation, specifically with people who are intelligent, people who are confident, very set in their ways with a seemingly endless stream of arguments. I've myself have never been a very confident person, especially when it comes to debating and highbrow philosophical discussions. Now, that's not to say I'm unconfident in my beliefs or my perspectives, but I can struggle with verbally conveying the reasoning or the reasons I believe these perspectives or these particular positions. And I remember a few years ago, someone reminded me, we were talking about this idea, and they reminded me some important truths about this topic. First of all, just because someone is smart or sounds smart or has a lot of letters behind their name doesn't necessarily mean they're correct. And second of all, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean that an answer doesn't exist. It can be easy for us to be thrown off when someone with a lot of confidence makes an implication or a direct argument against some aspect of our faith or our worldview, or they ask a question to trap us that we don't know the answer to. But confidence does not equal correctness. And what a great demonstration of that reality here in Peter's words. Because these mockers, who are no doubt trying to sway or challenge the Christians, they ask this question, where is the promise of his coming? As though there's no good answer to that question. They ask this question as though anyone who believes that Jesus is coming, that there's promise of his coming, must be an idiot for believing it. Where is the promise of his coming? It's like a hypothetical. But if we pause for a moment before getting flustered and we think about it, will remember that promises of Christ's coming are all throughout Scripture. In addition to what the apostles heard and the apostles saw and what Jesus himself said, not only do these promises exist, they're everywhere. So just because it's a loud question doesn't mean there's any merit to it. Which is why Peter reminds his readers to remember what they already know from the prophets and the apostles, to return to these promises for themselves. There's a reason that when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the Gospels, his response was to cite Scripture. Because the foundational truths found in God's word are what give us confidence in the face of opposition. And Peter actually gives an example of how this applies in this particular situation as well. Because beyond asking about promises of Christ's return, it says that the mockers are implying that God has actually just been completely inactive since the beginning of creation. He's asleep at the wheel. He's uninvolved. But that's not true. And Peter explains why. Verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed by being flooded with water. Now the implication in that first phrase at the beginning here, where it says, it escapes their notice. In fact, another way it's been translated is that these mockers are choosing to remain willfully ignorant. It doesn't just escape their notice. It's not like they just miss something. They just miss some detail or miss some argument. No, they are choosing to ignore certain realities. They're refusing to acknowledge truths that stand in opposition to their perspectives. So to paraphrase what Peter is saying here, if you want to hold to this idea that God isn't active or God isn't involved or God doesn't care, you need to reconcile some foundational principles that suggest the exact opposite. There was nothing. Then, by the word of God, there was something. The heavens then existed. And then the earth was formed out of water and by water. So in other words, creation itself shows God's involvement and God's action. Now maybe that's not enough, you may be saying, because the mocker said that things have remained the same since creation. Well, let's go a little bit further down the line. Not much, but a little bit. Well, God brought the world out of the water, and then by his word, he returned it to the water in judgment, in the flood. Then he brought about a second chance when the dry land emerged and he gave it to Noah and his family. Now, I'm not sure what Peter's obsession is with the flood. He's brought it up several times now. Maybe it's some issue he's had with water ever since the whole walking, stepping out of the boat, and sinking a thing. I'm not sure. I also don't know why Peter chose to stop here. Why did he stop with the flood? Because I can think of dozens of other examples throughout the Old Testament where God has demonstrated his involvement in the world in a very public and profound way. And I'm sure you can too. The Tower of Babel, the plagues in Egypt, the Exodus, God visibly and physically meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai, anything to do with the Ark of the Covenant, the fall of Jericho, Gideon's victory, the numerous times that Saul or David led the Israelites in a conquest that seemed impossible. How about David and Goliath? Elijah and the burning altar. We could go on and on and on, and there's probably plenty more that are coming to mind as I speak. Peter stops with the flood. Maybe because he thought that that was enough to get the ball rolling with his readers, right? Enough to remind them to remember what they already know so that they realize that these mockers' arguments are completely baseless. God is not uninvolved. Here's an example that we can point to know that. Peter doesn't have to give every example, he just has to demonstrate how to use the knowledge that they already have. That's why he was writing, remember? To stir them up to remembrance. That was Peter's motivation. This is why he was writing. Now, as we shift into the next section, it's a direct logical follow-up. So the mockers say this isn't going to happen, that Jesus isn't going to return. We've proven that what they say isn't true, and here's how Scripture shows that. Well, we're left with a bit of a blank. If that isn't true, then what is? What is actually coming? Well, that's what we're going to see in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people. I said that this chapter has a sweeter aftertaste, but I didn't say it was without its own medicine. With his word, God created. And with his word, God preserves. And with his word, he will one day bring judgment and destruction on the present heavens and earth and on the ungodly. That is what is coming someday. Now, Peter doesn't give a lot of details about that coming judgment, but he also doesn't just leave it at that. Instead, doing something that he's done a few times now throughout his writing, he switches directions in a way that almost seems as though he's anticipating hypothetical pushback. Perhaps pushback like, well, if they thought and said that Christ is coming, and Christ is coming soon, as so many of the New Testament writers did, where is he? Why has he not come yet? The fact that these words were written almost 2,000 years ago, and this promise hasn't come into fruition yet, what do we do about that? Again, almost as if he's anticipating these questions, Peter writes in verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." Notice the way it starts. Don't let this one fact escape your notice. It's the same way he phrased it before. Don't be willfully ignorant of this fact. And what does he say? Well, in other words, we can't assume that God abides by our timeline. Because soon for him might not be soon for us, especially when compared with the grand scale of eternity, something we can't even fully grasp or understand. One commentator I read explained this really well, I thought. He says, Peter did not say that to God one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years are one day. The point is not that time has no meaning for God, but rather that his use of time is such that we cannot confine him to our time schedules. His use of time is extensive, so that he may use 1,000 years to do what we might feel should be done in a day, as well as intensive, doing in a day what we might feel could only be done in 1,000 years. As my old pastor used to say, judgment delayed doesn't mean judgment denied. Just because it's taken a long time by earthly standards doesn't mean the promises are any less true. And as Peter continues, God actually has his reasons for taking the time that he's taken. And here's one of them, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, once again, there's a lot of weeds we could get lost in here with speculation and implication, but Peter doesn't explain the full details of what he's saying. What he does make very clear is this: if there is any so-called delay in Christ's return, it is because God is incredibly gracious. It's because God is incredibly patient and he wants more people to come to repentance. Now, what does that mean in terms of the long run and how long we're going to have to wait? I don't know, because it's not our job to know. Scripture makes that very, very clear. It's not our job to know when it's coming. Our job is to be ready. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be discovered," or that may be translated, "will be laid bare." They'll be revealed for what they truly are in comparison with the greatness and the power and the majesty and the holiness of God. A creation marred by sin since the garden will be wiped away. Now, last week was around this point where I said I wish that we were done with the doom and gloom, but unfortunately, it keeps going. Thankfully, that's not the case today. Because although he ended the second chapter on a bit of a sour note, he's not going to end the letter that way. Because the goal is not doom and gloom for its own sake. And as I said before, it's meant to be a motivator. Like the impending arrival of a secret shopper that keeps you on task, the day of the Lord is coming. How should we respond and prepare ourselves? That's what the last verses tell us. Peter follows this train of thought in verse 11. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So in other words, since Christ is coming to judge, we ought to be a people of holy conduct and godliness. Basically, everything that Peter called his readers to back in chapter 1, and the opposite of what the false teachers represented in chapter 2. Not because holy conduct protects us or saves us, but because that's what it looks like to live for God's will and not our own lusts. That's what it looks like to do what he's called us to do while we wait for him. That's what it looks like to be on our best behavior when the secret shopper comes. One commentator I read phrased it this way: Christians need to remember the ultimate bottom line of biblical eschatology, study of end times, is to make us better Christians here and now. Another wrote this: the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, trying to figure out what's happening, but motivation to be more like Christ. And if this destruction is not motivation enough, well, there's more. There's positives. Verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because the destruction isn't the end. God's plans and purposes go beyond judgment to the eternity he has for his people, dwelling in righteousness on a new earth with new heavens. This is not the ethereal, formless, harps in the cloud imagery that we can get in our heads when we think about heaven and eternity. No, this is a literal, real, physical kingdom where we will live and we will work and we will do everything we do in worship to the King. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the new heavens and new earth, you're waiting for them, be diligent to be found spotless and blameless by him at peace. As opposed to the false teachers who were described last chapter as being stains on this earth, Peter wants his readers to be diligent. Again, he brings up that word diligent, hardworking, putting in effort to keep themselves clean and blameless. Not that we are the ones who make ourselves clean. No, that was accomplished by the blood of Jesus. But in the sense that we can put in effort, be diligent about killing sin in our lives, about looking to the example of Christ, about pursuing lives of obedience that are pleasing to the Lord. That is how we wait. Verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking of them of these things, in which there are some of these things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. I think this is one of the funniest verses in all of scripture, and also one of the most fascinating. It's funny to me because it's funny to picture Peter reading through one of Paul's letters and saying to himself, huh? What is this guy talking about? Like I'm sure at least some of us have done at least a few times with some of Paul's letters. And I think it's ironic, given how many times we've had to talk in the last couple weeks about the confusing nature of Peter and his run-on sentences and his references without explanations. Oh, that guy Paul, he's a little bit hard to understand. Okay, Peter. If you've ever been confused by some part of Scripture, you're in good company. Peter acknowledges that some of Scripture is hard to understand. Can I get an amen? That we're not alone in this. It's not easy to understand, even for Peter, who walked with the Lord, who is teaching all these things. Which leads us to the fascinating part, which is, I want us to stop and acknowledge this for a minute. Already by the time that Peter was writing these words, he is putting Paul and Paul's writings on par with, quote, the rest of Scripture. That may not seem like a big deal to us because we are so used to just holding this book. But at the time, he is taking what Paul has said and putting it on par with the prophets of old. He's making it clear that he's not making any distinction between the writing of these Old Testament prophets and the writings of the apostles, Paul included, even as the 13th apostle. And already he's pointing out the ways, at his time already, that the untaught and the unstable distort or twist. The word was actually used of someone being tortured. Twist the writings of Scripture to their own purposes. We might think that that's a relatively new invention. It's not. Already in the days of Peter, they had people who had no business teaching God's word, who were finding ways to make it say whatever they wanted it to say. Those subjectively asking, what does this text mean to me, rather than objectively, no, what does this text mean? James 3 says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. This is why. Not everyone is qualified. And despite what the world tells us, not all opinions are equally valid. And I don't say that with any cockiness or arrogance, but with fear and trembling. Because I know I will be judged strictly for the words that I speak and the things that I teach. And these truths are just important, just as important for those receiving the teaching. It's our job to be aware of what we're being taught and who is doing the teaching. Are we being taught by those who themselves are untaught or unstable? I hope not. I hope that no one can use those words to describe me or any of the other people that are up here teaching us God's word. It's important that we hold to that. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unscrupulous people and lose your own firm commitment, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Again, what he's saying basically is, you already know what to do. You know what to do. You knew it beforehand. I'm just reminding you, Peter says. Be on your guard. Stand firm and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Know what you know and grow what you know. Because that is how you avoid being carried away by errors, and that is how you prepare for the impending day of the Lord. Know what you know and grow what you know. To make this really practical this week, I'm going to give us a suggestion, something that we can all do, really tangible, to put this into practice this week. It's really simple. Spend some time in God's word this week. It's not the end of it. Spend some time, commit yourself to saying, I'm going to spend some time in the Word of God, reading my Bible. Maybe you're reading it, maybe you're studying it, doing devotionals, meditating, trying to learn, whatever it is, take some time. And as you read through whatever it is you're reading, I want to challenge all of us to take time each day to write down one thing you know and one thing to grow. One thing you know and one thing to grow. So something you know could be something that's a reminder to you. Something that you already understand. Something that you've heard taught before, maybe. Something that God's already revealed to you, something foundational. Or maybe something about God's character that you really just want to or need to remember or emphasize. Find something in your reading that you know before because someone taught it to you or you've heard it before, and write that down to remind yourself, to know what you know. And then something to grow is just the opposite. God's word is always revealing new truths to us. There's things in here that we're always going to find fresh each time we come to it. So write down something new. Write down something that you've just now noticed. Maybe it's something that's really convicting or rebuking or challenging. Maybe it's an area where you want to see improvement in your own life and be more Christ-like. Or maybe it's something that you read, and like Peter says about Paul's readings, you just don't understand it. Find something that you don't understand or it's hard to understand and commit to taking some time to at least start to figure out what it might mean. Because just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean that the answer doesn't exist. Know what you know and grow what you know. Why? So that you can stand firm, on guard against a world of errors that are trying to tug you away constantly, so that you can be ready for the day when the Lord comes and makes it all right. Peter loves and cares for his readers. He wants to remind them of these truths they already know and to encourage them to learn more about God and to know God more. And that's the challenge we're left with here too, to know what we know, to grow in what we know. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Peter in that he did not remain as the young man in the Gospels who challenged you, the one who doubted you, the one who denied you. But by your Holy Spirit, your sanctifying process, you made him into the teacher, the apostle, the rock on which the church was built, who we can now read his words and be challenged and transformed nearly 2,000 years later. If that's not a demonstration of your grace and your patience, God, I don't know what is, that you would use someone like that to teach us now. What a blessing. Father, I pray as we wrestle through these words and acknowledging that there is so much depth and richness and things that we can't even talk about and fully grasp in these words of Scripture, God, that you would bring more knowledge to light. You would help us find ways to be confident in the things that we already know and to be challenged to learn things that we don't. Father, help us to be always growing by the power of your Spirit more into the image of Christ. Help us to be confident in the things that we know, the truths of your word, the foundations, so that we cannot be shaken just by loud voices or confusing questions designed to trap us. But God, give us confidence in you, give us confidence in your word, and confidence by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.